Well, as we continue our series on the Bible and politics, today is our, I'm planning on this being the second to last sermon in the series, and we're looking at a passage in Jeremiah. So Jeremiah chapter 29 and the first 14 verses of that chapter. This is a letter that the Lord sent to his people through Jeremiah. And we're only reading the first part of it, just the first 14 verses. So give your attention now to the Word of God, Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, imagine being part of a nation that has been overthrown by a people whose ideals are diametrically opposed to the basically good principles upon which your nation was founded. Imagine what that would be like. And imagine what it would be like to have to live under the rule of your conquerors. It's really not something that's been on the minds of most Americans, at least since the end of the Cold War. I think probably during that period, maybe we wondered about that possibility, but not so much since then. But recently, you know, some things have changed, haven't they? You know, even just in recent months, there have been factors internal to our nation and some external to it that have made this kind of scenario seem less unlikely than it used to seem. You know, we wonder about what's going on within our own nation in the political scene, and people talking about undoing who we are as a nation, our identity as a nation. And then we hear about threats from nations like China, and we wonder, you know, what might happen. So we're not necessarily so far away from the kind of situation that is being described in this passage as we were not that long ago. So this passage that we're studying tonight from Jeremiah 29 addresses the people of Israel when they were living in that kind of a situation. Now, if you know your Old Testament prophets, you know that Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah during the period when that nation fell to the Babylonians. So he prophesied right during that period. He prophesied before the Babylonian conquest, and he prophesied during it and after it. Now, God had repeatedly warned his people that they would be cast out of the promised land if they persisted in their covenant unfaithfulness. But those warnings fell on deaf ears. And because of that, God did send the nation of Babylon, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, against Judah. And there were several phases to the conquest. It didn't happen all at once. But over several phases, the Babylonians did defeat Judah, and they did carry many of its people off into exile. So here in Jeremiah 29, the prophet writes a letter to those who were taken into exile in one of those waves of conquest after the king had been taken in 597 BC. Now, the first thing that I want to point out about the portion of the letter that we're studying tonight is how it assigns God's people an exile identity. And this is something that we actually do have in common with them. And we'll see that in just a moment. But we see this exile identity being assigned to them in the opening words of the letter. Listen again to what it says at the very beginning. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So notice how the Lord says right up front that he is the cause of their exile. He sent them into exile. Their being taken away to Babylon was not a matter of bad luck. It wasn't a matter of another nation being more powerful than their nation. The Lord did it. The Lord is the one who sent them into exile. And he did this, as we've just noted, as a chastisement for their persistent sin. Now, as we think about that, I think it's important to keep in mind that not every single Israelite during that period was living in outright rebellion against the Lord. Jeremiah, for example, was a faithful follower of the Lord. There were other Israelites who were earnestly striving to live faithful lives. There was a faithful remnant. There always is, in all times. And yet, what do we see happening here? We see the godly sharing in the fate that befell the nation as a whole. God used the same events, the same circumstances, to accomplish different purposes in the lives of individual Israelites. For those who were living in sin, for those who were breaking the covenant, for those who were defying the Lord, God used the exile to bring them to repentance for their sin or to harden them and punish them for their sin. But for those who were walking in the Lord's ways, God used the exile to test and perfect their faith and to continue his sanctifying work in their lives. It's an important thing for us to be remembering when bad things happen to a group of people, a culture, a nation, there are going to be some who are suffering for different reasons than the reasons why others are suffering. God has different purposes in those kinds of situations. Now, the New Testament assigns an exile identity to Christians in several places. So we see some continuity with this passage and the New Testament. And, for example, the writer of Hebrews draws a comparison between our experience as believers with the experiences of key figures from the book of Genesis, saying that those figures acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And the writer of Hebrews is really saying, we're in a similar kind of situation. And then James begins his epistle by addressing Christians as the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the 12 tribes in the diaspora, scattered, spread throughout the Mediterranean region, sent into exile. And then Peter, in his first epistle, three times refers to Christians as exiles. So this is something that the New Testament assigns to us as well. There is a sense in which we are exiles. Now, there is a difference between our exile identity and Israel's exile identity when they were in Babylon. Their exile came about as a sanction for their breaking of the Mosaic covenant. It was a matter of judgment. It was a matter of chastisement. Our exile came about for different reasons. Our exile has come about because we're living under a different administration of the covenant of grace. The way of salvation is no longer bound up with one particular nation. So we don't have a nation in this world like Israel did under the Mosaic covenant. And what this means is the church is now spread among all the nations of the world. And we are, therefore, living in exile in that sense. Though we live alongside unbelievers in earthly nations and earthly cities, our ultimate citizenship is not in any of those nations or cities. Our homeland is Zion, the city of God. But until that day arrives, when we enter into our inheritance in that glorious city, we're called to live as exiles in the earthly city. And so there is a parallel between the experience of the Israelites in the Babylonian exile and our experience as we live as exiles in the world today. Now we turn to the instructions that Jeremiah's letter gave to the Israelites who were living in exile in Babylon. And the first thing that the Lord said is, he said, settle in. You know, this is not like, you know, when you go to a hotel and you know you're only going to stay one night and you're like, why bother unpacking my suitcase? I'll just live out of my suitcase tonight, right? You know, I'm not going to fill, I know I have these dressers, but what's the point? I'm just going to fill up my suitcase again. No, it's not like that. The Lord told them, build houses, plant gardens, get married and have children, give your children in marriage. This is not going to be a brief stay. They're going to be there for a while. They're going to be there for multiple generations. And this was the exact opposite of what the false prophets were telling God's people. In the previous chapter of Jeremiah, a man named Hananiah, who called himself a prophet, he said this, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. He even used a visual aid to help him in this. Now, Jeremiah had used this visual aid of a yoke around his neck, and Hananiah took it and broke it. He said, look, I've broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, the Lord says, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon. Just 2 years. Well, what does the Lord have to say about that? Well, in this chapter, he says Hananiah is a liar. He's a false prophet. Don't listen to him. Now, if you had the choice, you know, just looking at their messages, you know, Hananiah's message sounds a lot better, right? 2 years is better than 70, right? I'll take that. You know, it's like, how many days to slow the spread? You know, I would have taken that over, what now, going into 8 months, right? You know, but we don't have a choice. But so, you know, Hananiah's message sounded more hopeful. It sounded more optimistic, but it wasn't true. And so it was important for the people not to listen to it. The people needed to accept the fact that the exile is going to last for a long time. It's going to last for 70 years. They need to settle in Babylon, and they need to be productive there. and by the Lord telling them to be fruitful, to multiply. The implication here is, you know, because that's bound up with God's covenant of grace, this whole idea of be fruitful and multiply, that brings to mind, you know, the things that God said to Adam and Eve, and then to Noah, and then the things that he did for Abraham, and then for the people as they were living in Egypt as well. God caused them to multiply. God is going to keep building his church. That's the message here that's being implied. And so it's important for them to keep living, to keep being fruitful, multiplying, living their lives. Now, the next thing that the Lord says in Jeremiah's letter would have come as a surprise to the Israelites who had just been taken into exile. A big surprise. God tells them, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now try to imagine how that must have sounded to the Israelites. Now, the Babylonians had just besieged Jerusalem. They had carried off the treasures of the temple. They had carried off the king. They had carried off 10,000 other captives. And it wouldn't be long, just a little more than 10 years from this point, they would take the entire city captive and they would destroy the temple. And yet here we see the Lord in this letter commanding his people to seek the welfare of Babylon, to pray for its prosperity. This would have been utterly shocking to God's people. Instead of working towards Babylon's downfall, they're told to contribute to its success. Now, judgment is going to come upon Babylon, and God has made that also very clear to his people in his appointed time. But their commission, their duty, is to seek the welfare of the city where they're living in exile. And amazingly, that's exactly what we see faithful Israelites doing during this period. And we read about it in the book of Daniel, especially, where Daniel and his friends are very much involved in that culture and are contributing to the welfare of that culture. Without compromising their faith, they participated in that pagan culture, and they were used of the Lord to promote the temporal welfare of that nation. Now, we might wonder why the Lord would issue this kind of command. Why would he command his people to act in the interests of their enemies? Well, he did so because the Babylonian exile was a situation in which God's people were called to live alongside unbelievers in a common culture. And again, that's the same kind of situation that we're in today. We're not living in a holy nation. There was only one situation like that in redemptive history. It was under the Mosaic Covenant when the people were living in the Promised Land. And this is a situation where the people had been cast out of the land because of their covenant unfaithfulness. But in these kinds of situations where you have a common cultural situation, where believers are living intermingled lives with unbelievers, there's an intertwining of the well-being of the church and the well-being of that culture. And that's the reason why God is saying, seek the welfare of this city, because in it you'll find your welfare. God's providential preservation of the world is for the purpose of the preservation and building up of his church. We have to remember that. That's why the world keeps going. It doesn't keep going just because. It keeps going because God is at work building his church. He is gathering and perfecting his saints. And for that reason, we are actually serving the church's best interests when we seek the best interests of the nation in which we live, when we seek the welfare and the peace of the city in which we live. And I think this is very helpful for us as we think about how we ought to view our participation in the political realm. I think that this helps inform the perspective that we should have about politics. We should be doing the same sort of thing. We should use our rights and our responsibilities as citizens to promote the welfare of our nation. We should be supporting just laws, equality under the law, good order, religious liberty, freedom of association, freedom of speech. These are good things, and they can help a nation flourish. And that's important because when things go well for a nation, the church in that nation is afforded an opportunity to flourish. Now, that's not to say, of course, that the Lord cannot maintain a strong church in other kinds of political environments. God certainly can. God can keep a people for himself in an unstable or oppressive political regime. We see that in history. The church can sometimes be extremely strong in those kinds of situations. It's as if it's being refined in the fire there in those kinds of circumstances. But the thing about those kinds of situations is that the church usually has to function in an underground manner. They have to kind of be a little bit covert. And that is something that's kind of at odds with our missionary mandate, right, of being salt and light in the world. And so I think it is true that sometimes when the church is in a stable and prosperous political environment, sometimes the church can get spiritually flabby. I think that that does happen. I think that it has happened in America to a certain extent. But even then, I think that ministry does seem to fare better in those kinds of contexts than it does in the opposite. So it's good for us to try to promote the political flourishing of our nation. Now, another thing to think about here as we look at what the Lord says through this letter to the exiles and how this would inform us in our situation is the Lord does not tell his people that they are to try to transform the city of Babylon, that they're to try to make it into a new Jerusalem and to make it into a holy city. I think that this is very important for us to be mindful of because we use that language quite frequently, or at least there are a lot of Christians today who use that language about how our mission, our mandate is to go out and transform the culture, transform the world. And I think typically when we have that kind of attitude, we open ourselves up to the real possibility of the world having more of a transforming effect upon us than we do upon the world. Certainly, God's people are called to function as preserving and illuminating influences in the various cultures in which we live. We are salt and light, as we've just said. But that's different than transforming a city into a Christian city or a nation into a Christian nation. But as we function as salt and light in the cultures of this world, sometimes it's going to have a noticeable effect for the good in that culture. And we can look back at Western history and we can see a lot of instances of that, a lot of ways in which the influence of Christians in Western civilization has been a source of blessing to those civilizations. But at other times, you know, our attempts to be this kind of influence in a culture may result in persecution, or it may result in cultural marginalization. You know, I think you know that's also, there's plenty of instances of that sort of thing. But either way, we do need to understand that we are never going to succeed in creating a utopia in this world. To one degree or another, every geopolitical entity in this present evil age participates in the idolatrous world system that the Bible refers to as Babylon. So our calling is to seek the welfare of that earthly city without participating in its idolatry. And that demands prudence and wisdom. So we come now to the final paragraph in our text where the focus is upon the future hope that lies in store for God's people. This paragraph begins in verse 10. And here the Lord assures the exiles in Babylon that when the 70 years have been completed, he will come and he will return them to the land of their inheritance. Now listen again to the wonderful promises that the Lord sets forth in these verses. Probably very well-known verses. I think oftentimes we kind of cite them out of context and take comfort in them without being aware of the context. Actually, when you're aware of the context, it's even more comforting. But listen again to what the Lord says. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. I will bring you back to Jerusalem, to the promised land." Now, put yourself in the position of those exiled Israelites as they heard these words being read. Their world had just come crashing down around them. Their king had been removed from power, carted away, and now another king was put up in his place, basically as a vassal king in Jerusalem, vassal to Babylon. Their temple had been plundered. They had been uprooted from their homes and their whole culture, and they had been taken to a strange new land. And all of this came about because of the nation's sin. And yet here, in this letter, the Lord assures his people that he has not abandoned them, that he's not given up on them. He still has a good purpose for them, and he will bring it to fruition in his appointed time. Now, another thing to note about this is that aside from a handful of Israelites who were infants and children when this promise was given, the bulk of the exiles would never see the fulfillment of this promise in this life. 70 years, that's a long time. Most of these people died in exile. But that doesn't mean that the promise was not directed to them. We have to remember that the inheritance that was given to Israel in Palestine under the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace was only a typological foreshadowing of the true and lasting inheritance that awaits the people of God in heaven. And that means the glorious promise that God sets forth in these verses is a promise that's directed to all of God's people, including us. It also means that this promise holds true at all times, even when the people of God find themselves in discouraging or oppressive political situations. So let us never forget that. Let us never forget that regardless of how bad or how dark and gloomy our political circumstances may be, the Lord's plans for us are for our welfare and not for evil. That's going to be something very important to keep in mind. We don't know what's going to happen, in the next few weeks, the next few months, the next few years. Who knows what's going to happen politically? We need to remember the Lord's plans for us are for our good. And let us also remember that all of God's promises, the wonderful promises that are laid out here in this paragraph, all of those promises find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And because that is true, we really do have a future. We really do have a hope. Praise God for that. Amen. Let's pray together.